Read this evening from the book of Numbers, chapter 24. We'll read the passage from Matthew 7 a little later in the service. Numbers, chapter 24. Let's hear the word of God. It concerns Balaam being called by Balak to curse the children of Israel as they were journeying from Egypt to the promised land. And we are cutting in here halfway through the story. He has attempted to curse the children of Israel, but has found that he could only bless them. And now here comes the second occasion. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.'" So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city." And he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but it shall be last until he perishes." Then he looked on the Kenites and took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and how long until Asher carries you away captive?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, Balak also went his way. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Not too difficult, is it, to imagine that preachers are sometimes tempted to end their sermons with an upbeat, positive application, something intended to sort of lift the congregation, keep them going, and so on. That's why it's a bit surprising to see the way in which the Lord Jesus here ends his famous Sermon on the Mount. In fact, some people find it a little disturbing to get to the end of what was probably the greatest sermon ever preached, to find this extended, solemn, serious appeal for the application of his teaching. The Lord Jesus is concluding his sermon here, and especially his instructions from chapter 5 and verse 17 right through to chapter 7 and verse 12, and now he's pressing it upon people and applying his teaching. And he's so solemn in doing this because he's dealing with matters that really are so serious. You'll notice several times he raises the issue of our destiny and of judgment. Verses 13 and 14, he speaks about destruction versus life. In verse 19, he speaks about a tree being cut down and cast into the fire. In verse 23, his rejection of many people on the day of judgment. And in verse 24 and following, a house that collapses. So serious is the issue of our ultimate end and our final destiny. And we are so susceptible to being deceived as to whether or not we truly are disciples of Jesus and subjects of his kingdom, that Jesus presses these issues upon us with a great deal of urgency here. So it's not a comfortable way for Jesus to end a sermon and it leaves hearers feeling distinctly uneasy and unsettled. And there are many teachers of homiletics and preaching who would counsel against closing a sermon off in the way that Jesus does here. But this is what Jesus said, and we are to take time then to listen to what Jesus says, to what many would say Jesus shouldn't have said. So how does Jesus apply his teaching to the life of his disciples? What does he press on us? And in the first place, he confronts us with the way we should follow. The way we should follow. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice how candid Jesus is. Jesus never holds back anything that you and I really need to know, that we ought to know. He never deceives. He comes straight out with things and he says, now, this is going to be tough. You need to hear it. Notice he doesn't pitch any false promises and appeals to us. He doesn't tell you what a wonderful and exciting thing it is to live the Christian life. He doesn't say, God has got a wonderful plan for you and for your life, and I want you to join me in this great adventure of Christian discipleship. There's truth in that, but that's not what Jesus says. He says the gate is narrow, the way is difficult, and he doesn't call us to admire it. He doesn't advise us to consider it. He tells us to enter it. And it's important to see here that Jesus doesn't speak only of an entrance and a gate, but he speaks of a way. There is a way that we must follow. It is a pilgrimage. It is a road that is narrowed and confined. Few there be that find it. Not because it's a difficult way to find, but because it's a difficult way to go. It is difficult. In fact, the word that he uses there in verse 14, when he says that the way is difficult, is a word that means at root affliction. It means to be pressed in, to be restricted, to bring you under pressure and within confines. That's what the word means. And it seems then that Jesus intends us to understand here what Paul and Barnabas said to the Christians in Acts 14, when he says that you must through many afflictions enter the kingdom of God. He's telling us here that if we enter in through the narrow gate, we enter into a way that will lead, in which we meet with many afflictions, a way of suffering, a way of distress and trouble, and he doesn't hide that from his followers, from his disciples. And part of the difficulty of the way is the unpopularity of it, because there's another way, isn't there, that he speaks about. There is a wide gate and there is a broad way, and there are many who go in through that gate, he says, and walk that way. But Jesus doesn't call us to be part of a great herd of people. He calls us to be members of a little flock. Disciples of the Lord Jesus go in by the narrow gate, but that isn't a popular thing to do. That is to go against the flow. That is to cut against the grain. And yet we live in a culture in which it seems everybody is saying to us all of the time, you've got to learn to go with the flow. Jesus says, no, you have to go against the flow. You've got to face the rub. It's a difficult way, and for that reason, it's not a popular way. But Jesus wants us to know that. That's the way his disciples must follow. And it doesn't matter what your vocation is in this life. Doesn't matter what your particular circumstance is in life. If you are a Christian, this is what you will meet along the way of Christian discipleship. And as a Christian, very regularly, you'll find you've got to make decisions that you know you're going to displease other people. You have to deal with things. You have to say things you wish you didn't have to tell them. And you wish you weren't even in the room with them when those issues came up if you're going to be faithful to Jesus. Sometimes you have to take a very unpopular way, and frequently you find yourself confronted with that great reality of the Christian life. Then notice how Jesus speaks of a vigilance here that we must all exercise. You see it in verse 15 through 20. Verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravenous wolves." He's warning his disciples against false teachers. And the problem with false teachers is that they're so subtle. You can't tell them from their manner. They may seem sound and as spiritual as it's possible for a person to be. There seems to be an authority and a certainty about the way in which they speak to you, and so on. And when you look at them, they seem to be part of God's flock. They can be very difficult to detect. Back in 1943, the British military had to devise some means of effectively jamming German radar. So the Luftwaffe would send a radio beacon signal, and it would direct their planes to the target, and they were able to speak to their pilots over the radio. The British military set up a huge transmitter, and they brought in a team of fluent German speakers, and it was their job to send conflicting orders over the radio signal to the German pilots. And the German was so good that they couldn't be distinguished from the actual German controllers. And the stories told of one raid of German bombers, and as they were coming over the coast at Dover, the German controllers warned the pilots to beware of ghost voices. British transmitters giving different orders to them. So the German controller said, "Beware of ghost voices, beware of being led astray by the enemy." And later in the heat of the battle, one controller let out an outburst of profanity. And the ghost voice, a British operator, said in perfect German, "The Englishman is swearing at you." And the German controller said, "It's not the Englishman who's swearing, it's me swearing." And it caused such confusion. They didn't know who to obey because they all sounded the same. Well, the Lord Jesus is describing a situation like that here. False prophets and false teachers who come your way. How are you going to know? How are you going to tell one from the other? How can you tell them apart, the true from the genuine? And he says you can tell them from not their mere manner. You don't judge them by their bearing in life. He gives us the criteria in verse 6 through 20. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." And he unfolds a principle for us, and it is essentially this: fruit discloses the character. The fruit of a life shows you the character. Over time, the fruit will infallibly reveal that to you. In verse 17 and 18, Jesus says this: "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." That is, from the fruit that a tree produces, you can determine whether that tree is healthy and sound and good, or whether it's defective. Fruit gives evidence of the inner condition of the tree that bears the fruit. Thomas Boston writes of trees in wintertime when they're stripped of all their leaves, and he says how trees look so similar one to another. They all look dead, but then springtime comes, and it soon becomes evident which trees are living and which are not, because the buds appear on the living trees. There's evidence, there's proof. And Jesus is saying to us then, as disciples, be vigilant. Teachers must be judged by their fruits. But what fruit are you going to look for? Well, one obvious question is, what are they teaching me? And one question to ask any teacher is, who is Jesus Christ? What do you say about Jesus? And if they hedge a little bit, and you have to press them for an answer to that question, you need to press on them the question, is he, as John 1 tells us, God in human flesh? Press that question on them. Many false teachers are exposed by that one question, that simple, basic question. Or they may come to you and they say things like, well, we're concerned about the family and how everybody should feel that they have a home and a place and that there should be people for them to support them and so on. And who's going to disagree with that? Who's going to say that's a bad thing? The question is, what is their view of God? Do they think that God has a body just like us? That he took Mary as his wife and produced offspring, and that Jesus came into being that way, and that Lucifer was his brother? That's what the Mormon church teaches, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. That's their particular mythology. So you have to get behind the headline teaching, you see, to more basic matters. What is God like? Who is Jesus Christ? You have to find out whether what they say in answer to those fundamental questions lines up with the teaching of Scripture. Another test you can apply is to ask whether their teaching produces strife and confusion. Now, you've got to be careful there, because sometimes the truth really upsets people, causes strife. The truth can cause all sorts of opposition to rise against it. But then it's often the case that false teaching produces and causes disturbance and strife and confusion amongst God's people. And when such strife is engendered amongst God's people, it's often the sign that you're dealing with a false teaching, because truth unites God's people. Another sign of the false teacher is what we might call servitude. I mean by that, if you come across a teacher or a teaching who gets to a certain point and they demand then from you a loyalty to themselves, they look upon you as being unfaithful and disloyal if somehow you fail to render or to pledge your loyalty to them. You watch out for that. Anyone who seeks to steal your devotion, who to all intents and purposes puts themselves in the place of Christ, is a false teacher, and you need to recognize that for what it really is. And then there's the whole issue of sexual immorality. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that the mark of a false teacher, not always, but often, is that their lives are marked by sexual immorality. Now, many good people, even faithful preachers and teachers, have fallen into immorality. I'm not saying that anyone who's fallen in that way must have been a false teacher. But in various kinds of false teaching, you'll find that the false teacher is integrating into their teaching some justification for their sexually immoral practice. They weave it into their teaching. It's a sure sign you're dealing with a false teacher. Then there's covetousness and greed. They want your money, in other words. And again, I'm not saying that any appeal for funds is automatically an indicator of a false teacher. But when a teacher seems to have a real concern to receive gifts from you, your money, that's usually a pretty certain sign that you're dealing with a false teacher. Greed, covetousness. Those are some of the marks of false teachers. By their fruits, You shall know them, says Jesus, so be vigilant. And the people who are most susceptible to false teachers are nominal Christians, people with church connections, but who have never taken time to really immerse themselves in the gospel, who never really seriously study the word of God for themselves. And as a result, they're the ones who are so frequently misled by false teaching and false teachers, because they can't tell the difference, because they've never really had the truth to begin with. So beware, says Jesus. You be vigilant. You must be vigilant because, why? Because the stakes are so high. The outcome is going to be destruction or life. That's why. And then Jesus puts before us the shock we must face, a way we must follow, vigilance we must exercise, the shock we must face. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus says a very shocking and surprising thing. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter. Lord, Lord, what is that? That's the language of evangelical devotion. That's what that is. Lord, Lord. Now, as you read these words, you're liable to assume that Jesus is making a distinction between those who merely mouth words of commitment and those who really do the Father's will. You could assume that that's what's happening here. That is a contrast between merely spoken words and true devotion. That's not really the distinction Jesus is making here. In verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me in that day." Notice the assumption Jesus makes there. What he assumes about himself. Jesus in the flesh stands before people and he says, "Many will say to me in that day." And he's assuming that he himself is the judge of men and women in the last day. It's an astonishing statement for Jesus to make. You see, you don't always have to have an overt claim of authority on the part of Jesus for it to be so. Sometimes Jesus just assumes it, and he just says it in the most matter-of-fact way. And we see that here. Jesus simply assumes that he is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead, to quote Acts 17:31. Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now notice that these people in verse 22 had something that they did. It wasn't just empty words. They weren't mouthing platitudes. It wasn't some shallow profession that these people were making, but they prophesied and they did many wonderful works in Jesus' name. So they had a successful ministry, and yet they had no part in Christ. Isn't that disturbing? Isn't that a shocking thing? Clearly something is phony there. In spite of everything they were doing, something was false. And Jesus says, "Many will be deceived in that way. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not preach sermons in your name and lead Bible studies and teach Sunday school in your name? Didn't I serve as a church officer in your name?' And he will confess, 'I never knew you.'" You see, there's not a danger. There is a danger that we can be placing confidence in our own Christian service rather than in Christ. And Jesus says that just won't do. That won't cut it. And he tells us what is his concern. It's not that we use evangelical language and say, Lord, Lord, to him, but rather that we do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? What is that? Well, that's what Jesus has been talking about from chapter 5 on. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, says Jesus, is the one who casts out anger from his life, out of which murder arises, and he deals with his lust. He's dealing with his sexual purity and living in sexual purity. He's straightforward in the way he speaks, speaking the truth. It's not so important that he performs miraculous wonders in the Father's name, Jesus is saying, but rather that he performed the miracle of real likeness to the Father. That's what he wants to see. The one who does the will of the Father is the one in whose life his greatest passion is pleasing the Heavenly Father, whether that is by the way he gives, the way he prays, the way he fasts, the way he repents. The chief aim they have in everything is to please the Father who sees in secret and rewards them openly. And it's no concern of his to tell other people to be doing those things, but what matters is the Father to whom he speaks, knowing those things about him. He's the one who says, it's my Father who feeds the birds, who clothes the flowers. I trust him to do the same with my needs. You see, it's not some outstanding record of Christian service that matters. That's not the issue, but rather the grace that Jesus speaks about throughout this great Sermon on the Mount, that grace is seen in our lives, in our hearts, and we must be careful not to be deceived at that point. As we look at the text, we need to see that familiarity with Jesus, knowledge about Jesus, that isn't enough. Association with Jesus and his church, that doesn't amount to eternal life. Mere familiarity with Jesus doesn't bring about acceptance with God. But Jesus is saying that many claim to have done mighty works in his name, but that some perform what others might regard as a miracle. That doesn't mean that they are genuine disciples of Jesus. If someone were to come up here tonight and in some way open the eyes of someone who is blind, that in itself wouldn't be enough to authenticate their claim to be disciples of Jesus. Just because they work a miracle, that doesn't confirm anything or make anything sure. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13 tells us Antichrist will perform miracles. Antichrist will do wonders that will deceive people. And he isn't in Christ's kingdom, is he? Mighty works, success in the Christian ministry does not validate a genuine claim to be a disciple of Jesus. So we have to be careful. We've got to be careful to do the will of our Father in heaven. In other words, mundane, boring, everyday obedience to our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is looking for. Day-to-day obedience to the Heavenly Father's will. Not outstanding achievements, but daily doing the Father's will. A concern for that. And then lastly, Jesus speaks of the obedience we must render. And you see that in verses 24 through 27. Because we are so susceptible to being deceived, Jesus underlines for us again just how important it is that we hear and that we do what he says. That's the test and the mark of a true Christian disciple. Hearing his word, verse 24, and doing it. And Jesus says the person who does that is like a person building his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And then he goes on in verse 26 to say, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the whole thing gets swept away by the storm. Jesus is saying then that the person who builds his or her life upon hearing and doing the words of Jesus will find that their life is secure in the storm. Whether or not that is the storm of final judgment or any other storm that comes along the way, they enjoy security and stability. But why does Jesus lay such store and emphasis and importance upon hearing and doing his words? Why are his words, his teaching, so important and vital to him? Well, it's because what you do with the words of Jesus, your obedience to his words, reveal your attitude to him. And what you do with Jesus' words reveals so much of where you are in terms of discipleship to Jesus. That's why it's so important. Notice that Jesus does not say that if you hear and do his words, there'll be no floods. He doesn't say there'll be no wind or rain for you to contend with if you hear and do my words. No storms. He doesn't say, hear and do my words, and I'll give you a house, 5 bedrooms, 3 bathrooms, double garage, big drive, all the mod cons. Doesn't say that. No, he says, you are going to go through storms. Storms that are so severe that your house is going to shake and you will think it's going to fall. But when you come out the other side, your house will still be standing. Isn't that an encouragement to Christian discipleship? He'll keep you on your feet. And you might think, well, that's not much. I'd rather not have to go through a storm, thank you very much. I'd much prefer that. But storms there are going to be. And storms there must be. And the longer you go on as a Christian and know other Christians and their experiences of life and their challenges and the difficulties they meet with in the Christian life, the more you begin to appreciate just how astonishing and amazing it is that when the Lord leads them through the storms of life and they emerge on the other side, they are still standing. And you stand back and wonder at it, that their lives didn't collapse in the face of the trial, as you might have expected it to happen. That's the stability you can have as a disciple of Jesus in hearing and doing his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, says Jesus. My words shall never pass away. Therefore, they must be the words of God. And when your life is built on Jesus and his words, not only will his words not pass away, but you won't pass away either. You will not fall. You will not be destroyed. Verse 28 says, so it was when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. You know, you and I need to watch out for our reaction to Jesus' words. Jesus says, if any man is ashamed of me and my words in this crooked and perverse generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. If you do not acknowledge me now, he says, then I will not acknowledge you in that day. Your reaction to Jesus' words, in other words, is of eternal consequence. And you see here in verse 28, it's not enough to stand with a crowd to listen to Jesus. It's not enough, like them, to be astonished at Jesus' teaching. There's nothing wrong with that. And in a sense, that's to be expected. But it's a very dangerous position to take. The story is told of Admiral Horatio Nelson. On one occasion, famed for his courtesy to vanquished enemies, he was approached by a French captain who held out his hand to be received by Nelson, but Nelson didn't extend his hand to him. "Your sword first," he said, "then your hand." You may be struck by Jesus' words. You may be astonished by his words. You may admire his words. But that doesn't really account for anything. Your sword first, then your hand. There has to be submission to Jesus, to his authority. And only then does he extend his hand to you. Do you just admire Jesus' authority? Do you just stand in awe of him, or have you bowed to him? That makes all the difference in the world, you see. It makes all the difference today, and it'll make all the difference in the great day of God when he shall judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Lord, how we thank you for the faithfulness of our great prophet, your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you've raised up in these last days. We thank you for the final word that we receive from him, and how we pray for ourselves as we stand before that word, that it should not only meet with admiration and astonishment from us, but a readiness to bow the knee to him, to own that he is Lord, to hear his word and to receive it as law, and to do his word and will. Help us to be pleasing to you by following the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and his example. We ask these mercies for his name's sake. Amen.